Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. Thus far in our studies together, we have examined some basic principles concerning biblical authority. Tonight and for the rest of this series, we are going to examine very closely what has happened due to the lack of respect for biblical authority. There is a direction in which the world is, unfortunately, what we are going to talk about for the next several weeks is the direction that things have been going since the Bible has been left as the sole standard of authority. I want to make a point this morning that I did not have the opportunity to make in talking about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is not any more of a danger and wrong than denominationalism. Roman Catholicism is where it began. Roman Catholicism departed from God's Word, and over a period of time, it got farther and farther away from the pattern in the New Testament. But during the Reformation period, and even during the Restoration period following that, there began to be a subtle departure from going away from God's Word. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is we're going to talk about why this happened in denominationalism. Denominationalism was created to offset the dangers of Roman Catholicism. And their principle and their point was very good. But the problem was that they made the same mistake that Roman Catholicism made. And that is that they again also rejected the authority of God, but they did it in a very subtle way. They did it by mixing truth with error. And by doing that, they began to be even more of a danger than Roman Catholicism. Let me explain what I mean. When we talked about Roman Catholicism, when you talk about the seven sacraments, you can go in your Bibles and you can look to cover, and you will never find them. There is nothing in there about purgatory. There's nothing about your stream unction or last rites. There's nothing in there about penance and being absolved by priests, and so on and so forth. You can't find any Bible for those principles. But when we get into denominationalism, the same cannot be said. There is truth in denominationalism. There is some truth in it. And since there is some truth in it, it even becomes a greater danger to the souls of men because it is even more subtle and difficult to see. And that's what I hope that we can look at tonight. And where did this all begin? It began with an illumination of the Holy Spirit. What we see is that they believe that He gives new life and new guidance. They believe that He gives a new way and new meaning to old ways. They believe that He continues to reveal God's will in a way that leads us in new directions that are also authorized by the God of heaven. That is a basic principle in the work and the direction of the Holy Spirit that has fueled the engine for denominationalism. We also see that in Psalms chapter 119 and 105, and I want you to turn your Bibles to that passage, Psalms 119 and verses 105, the Bible says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a guide to my path." The way to illuminate men to God is through His word. That is the work and the efforts of the Holy Spirit. He directs and He guides through the medium of the Word of God. There is not one page of Scripture, and there is not one inference, there is not one direct command, there is not one approved example in all of the New Testament to state that the Holy Spirit is going to direct in any medium separate and apart from the Word of God. Whenever you go to that direction where you believe that He works in another medium, you're going to go in the wrong direction. Now let me show you as we go tonight that indeed is true. In Jude verse 3, please turn to Jude verse 3. In this short book, there's a very important principle stated in verse 3. In Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was with you, I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I want you to notice two phrases there. The faith. The faith is talking about the standard of authority. The faith is the standard by which we do all things in the Lord's church and in all areas of religion. And it says that it was once delivered to the saints. Once means once. Once it was delivered to the saints, it was finished. It was perfected. That's why it's called the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and verse 25, because it is complete. That's why Jesus promised the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now, for this illumination of the Holy Spirit today, you have to turn upside down the passages and the promises that Jesus made to those 11 men who later would become 12. We also see in Acts 17 and 11 that the Bereans were commended by Paul, or by Luke, excuse me, in his letter in Acts 17 and verse 11. It says, "These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures whether those things be so." The sad part today is people are not searching the scriptures. They are waiting for direct operation of the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them to where they need to go. That is a misconception of the Holy Spirit's work. And I believe in my series on the Holy Spirit, we tried to show very plainly what the work of the Holy Spirit was and how he does that work through the medium of the Word. And we're not going to rehash that for time's sake. We also read in John chapter 5, Jesus encouraged those who heard him in verse 39. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are those that testify of me." Jesus said, "You don't believe I'm the Son of God? Search the scriptures. They reveal me in prophecy. They reveal the things that God would have me to do. And if you search them out, you will find that what I'm telling you and what I'm saying is true." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we looked at this verse a numerous number of times when we studied the Holy Spirit, and this was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided men to reveal the mind of God, that the mind of God might be revealed to man. Why? Without God's intervention, without God revealing his mind, man would have never known. You and I, through human wisdom, could never have attained to know spiritual matters, to know spiritual truth, to know what God expects of each of us, unless his mind had been revealed to us through the work and the efforts of the Holy Spirit. It was God's purpose to give the Holy Spirit the work, that he would reveal God's mind to us, that we might do things that would be acceptable and pleasing to him. Now, I want to tell you, the misconception of the work of the Holy Spirit is the vehicle that moves all people in denominationalism. When you get this part wrong, you're going to go into a lot of different areas. You're going to go into a lot of different directions. When you misunderstand the work of the Holy Spirit and how he operates, it's going to lead you down a path that is contrary to God's will. So what I would like to do tonight is I would like to talk about just some basic, fundamental, denominational teachings that are in every denomination that exists in this country. In this country, there are basic denominational concepts that every denomination to some degree holds to one of the four things that we're going to talk about. They believe it, they practice it, they teach it as being biblical. Now let's look at just these four things tonight. First of all, salvation by faith only. Of course, when we talk about salvation by faith only, they have some proof text. I want to be honest with them tonight, and I want to give you the text that they will give you when you're studying with them and you're talking to them, and they want to try to get you to believe that salvation is by faith only. They have some passages that they will try to give you. The first one is the most common one in John 3 and verse 16. I want us to read these passages and see if they say what they say that they say. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want you to know that I believe every word that's in that passage. I believe every rule. I believe every statement that is made. I believe that is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But there's only one thing that I disagree with. That is that the word only is in that passage. Look at verse 16. Do you see the word only? It does not say only. It's not given in a necessary inference. It's not given in some approved example. There's no direct statement. It said man is saved because he believes. That is a true statement. But that is not the only statement about salvation. What man has done is he has isolated one passage and he has made that a salvation passage only. That is not the only passage on salvation. Well, then he'll go to Romans 5 and then he'll go to verse 1. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Have we been justified by faith? Yes. Have we been reconciled to God by faith? Yes. Is faith necessary for man to please God? Absolutely. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Who says that faith is not important? None of us, nobody that believes the Bible, nobody that practices the teaching of the Bible, is going to deny the necessity of faith. Faith is a must. But is it only faith? Is it only faith that puts man in a relationship with God? That really is the question. In James 2, and we can read the whole chapter beginning in verse 14, but we're just going to read the concluding thoughts in James chapter 2 and look at verse 24 and 26. You see then by man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now let me tell you how men began to try to get around the plain teaching of this passage. In this chapter, the only time that you will see the two words together, faith only, it says that it cannot save man set aside from work. Now, how did men get around the teaching of that passage? Well, Martin Luther, being one, began to question whether or not it belonged in the canon. What did he mean? Well, maybe it really wasn't one of the inspired books. Now, that would be a good argument. You know why? Because if you get James 2 out of there, it's going to be a little bit more difficult. I don't think you need James 2 to prove that faith alone can't save you, but James 2 makes it very easy to know that faith alone cannot save you. And if that was not part of the canon, that would give them fuel for their efforts to try to teach that faith only. But you know what? It is part of the canon. You know why we know it's part of the canon? Show me one statement, one teaching, and anything in James that is contradicted by any other passage of Scripture. Is there anything in James that contradicts what one of the other biblical writers said in the New Testament? No. It is reinforced in other passages. But why do we have this doctrine of faith only? You see, what this is a misunderstanding of what Bible faith is. Let me ask you a question tonight. What is faith? What is faith? Now, you know what? It depends on who you ask. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, I want to give you a Bible definition of faith. By faith, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know what we do? We quote that passage to give the definition of faith, but do you know where that passage goes after the definition? It goes to illustrate what Bible faith is by giving example of men and women who by faith obey God. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. By faith, Moses suffered rather than suffer the afflictions of his people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac upon the cross. You see, after giving you the definition of faith, it gives you the illustration of what Bible faith is. You cannot separate Bible faith from obedience. Bible faith is obedient faith. What the world says is that faith is mental assent. Now, what do I mean by mental assent? I mean that you believe that God exists, God created the heavens and earth, God is the creator, God is the head, and that his son came to earth, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, that he went back to heaven, he's at the right hand of God, and if you believe those facts, then you have faith. That is wrong. That is not Bible faith. Bible faith is defined for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And Bible faith is defined by action that is obedient to what God says. But that still doesn't answer the question, why man came up with faith only. Well, some say, well, it's easy. Well, you know what? That is. It is. I got a creed book in my library that said the doctrine of faith only is wholesome and full of comfort. And I would agree with that statement. If it was true, it would be very comforting, would it not? As long as you believe in the existence of God, as long as you believe in the existence of the Son, as long as you believe in His sacrifice upon the cross, you don't have anything to worry about your eternal security. Now, wouldn't that be comforting? That'd be very comforting. But you know why this doctrine really came up? It didn't come up as a convenience. What this doctrine came up was that no works are necessary to negate, it negates grace. You see, if you do work, it negates grace. My answer has always been to that is how? How does my work, when it's in response to what God has instructed me to do, how does that negate His grace? Somebody's going to have to explain that to me. It does not negate His grace. It makes us a fit recipient for His grace. By doing what God has asked, we make ourselves a fit recipient for the grace that He graciously bestows upon us. All we do in our obedience is show our willingness to do the things that God would have us to do in order to receive His grace. That's all we do. We don't work as a merit system. Now the reason that it is not middle ascent, and the reason that there is so much difficulty in understanding this, is it's an overreaction of Roman Catholicism. What did Roman Catholicism believe that you had to do in order to be saved? You had to do exactly what the priest told you to do. You went in and you made a sin. He told you to say this many prayers. You do penance in this way or that way. You had to go through the seven sacraments in order to be in a right relationship with the church. And they had all these rules and regulations that you had to do in order to receive God's love and His grace. And so what the Reformation period did and what Roman Catholicism caused to happen is an overreaction of Roman Catholicism. And now instead of having all works, now you don't need any work. Now all you need to do is have faith. And what it did is it took away this Roman Catholicism dogma that you had to do all these works in order to be in a saved condition. It's just an overreaction. Roman Catholicism didn't have it right either. But you know what often happens in religion, brethren? We take one extreme, and then we go to the other end. That's what they did. That's what they did in denominationalism. They went from the extreme of having all these X's in the box that you had to do in order to obtain salvation. They went from that extreme, which was wrong, and then they created another extreme that all you had to do is have mental assent, and anything that you did, that would mean that you were meriting it and that you negated God's grace. But brethren, How would you explain with that theory? How would you explain Hebrews 11? How would you explain the teaching of that chapter? If obedience and work, which obedience is, that's what work is, that's doing what God's asked. If that negates grace, how do we explain Hebrews chapter 11? How do we teach that chapter? Ask somebody that believes faith only. Ask them. Ask them to explain Hebrews chapter 11 to you. You know what? They can't do it. I've taught them. They can't do it. They make that chapter have absolutely no meaning. You think Hebrews is tough now? Let one of them explain Hebrews 11 to you. That negates that grace, that if you do anything, that negates grace. Let them explain Hebrews 11 with that theory and see if you come away understanding it. Now, what am I saying, brethren? It takes faith to be saved. Nobody's going to get to heaven without faith. But there is not a passage in the Bible that says faith alone will save any man. If there is, produce it. Show me one man that was saved by his faith only. Think about it. Can you think of one Bible character that was based saved solely by his faith without action? Can you think of one? If you're honest, you can't think of one. Faith only is a doctrine of men. And you want to know something? Over 90% of denominationalism believes that doctrine. Faith only. That is an overreaction to Roman Catholicism. It is not biblical. But there's another problem. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This has been the greatest hindrance and the greatest vehicle to help the spread of denominationalism. The misunderstanding of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, second work of God's grace. You see, God's grace saves us, but it takes a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order for you to get that grace. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Now, they will quote you this passage, and don't be afraid of it. You believe everything that's in these two verses. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, really, those people that teach that you've been saved by grace only, what are they going to do with faith? It says you're saved by grace through faith. So there's two things there. There's not one. There's two things there. It says, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, do I believe that? Absolutely. We don't merit our salvation. We don't have a debt payment system that I do this and then I obligate God to do that. We don't have that type of system. And brethren, you don't believe in that type of system. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that does not mean that we don't have to do anything. What does the next verse say? Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." What does walk mean in that passage? It means to live in. It means manner of life. You mean there are good works that God decided that we needed to do even before he gave his grace? Absolutely. That's what that passage says. Now, what they believe is that you cannot receive God's grace unless the Holy Spirit works on you miraculously and directly. What they're saying is he has to intervene in your life in order for you to obtain grace. Now, miracles still occur today. The same people that believe that you must have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit also believe in miracles for good reason. Because what did miracles do in the first century? According to Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, they confirmed the word. Signs and wonders confirming the things that were taught by signs following. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We discussed this earlier in our study of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2 and verse 4, God also bearing witness with them with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, if the Holy Spirit is going to direct you separate and apart from God's word, if he's going to work in a miraculous way, if he's going to intervene, if he's going to do it miraculously, it must be confirmed. How do you confirm it? You've got to be able to do miracles. You see, at least they're consistent. You know, you got to give them credit. They're not dumb. They know that if you're going to say that there's light of revelation, that you've got to have the ability to confirm that light of revelation, or your word has no validity. And so in order to do that, we're going to say that miracles still occur. But you know what a miracle is? It's just divine intervention. That's what a miracle is. Let me give you an illustration. Was there divine intervention when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? If you don't think there was divine intervention, go out to the cemetery and talk to and tell the person in the grave to come out. And you will see that there has to be divine intervention for that to happen. That took God intervening for that to be done. Can men do that today? I've never seen it on CNN, have you? You know, I've seen everything else they think's a great story. Wouldn't that be? You know, Benny Hinn to do all that healing that he so-called does. You know what? If he would raise one from the dead, they would need brick armored cars to go everywhere he went to take the money out. Why has he never done that? Why has he never done that if he has the same power that were in men in the first century, and it always comes from the Holy Spirit? That's what they tell us. If it's the same Holy Spirit, if it's the same power, why can't they do the same work? To ask the question is to answer. They can't do the same work because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't work in that fashion today. Spiritual guidance is needed. You know why? Because you're a sinner by nature. And since you're totally depraved, which is Calvinism, and since you don't know what's good for you, and since you really don't have the ability to walk in the path to the right, you need help. You need divine intervention. You know how they prove that? They read Jeremiah 10:23. You know what that passage says? It is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. See, preacher? You can't do it yourself. You need help. That's right. That's right. But what kind of help? Divine intervention? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide unto my path. Yes, you need help. But do you need divine intervention? Or do you need God's word directing your steps? You see my point? I believe what Jeremiah 10:23 says. God knew that man couldn't find his own way, spiritually speaking. And so God gave him a path to follow. But he did not say it would be divine intervention. Listen to something in addition to the book. Do you know today that denominationalism, they tell their people to pray for enlightenment from above. And before I forget to tell you this, denominationalism isn't the only one doing that. Even some of our so-called brethren. I have in my library, I have radio sermons preached on stations in Tennessee and in Texas where the sermon is ended by the preacher saying for them to pray for enlightenment from above. The brethren, where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say that God is going to intervene directly and to give me some addition to the book? You know, if that's true, what do we do with passages like Revelation 22:18-19 that says that if you add to the words of this book, God will add the plagues that are in the book. If you take away from the things in the book, he will take your name out of the book of life. What do we do with Galatians 1:8-9? It says that we are an angel preaching you any other gospel than that which you have received, let it be a curse. What are you going to do with Latter-day Revelation? What are you going to do with divine intervention of the Holy Spirit? If that is what he does, how are you going to reconcile what Paul told the church of the Galatians in Galatians 1? How are you going to reconcile that? Isn't that an addition? Isn't that different than what we received from the hands of the apostles? It is. Paul said to let it be a curse. Who's writing it? You're going to have to decide. Here's God's power. We read it at the very first of our lesson tonight. What is God's power to say? It is the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that God's power to save is in his message. That is God's power to save man. It is in the message of that book. Now, brethren, if you believe in the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, where will he lead you? Anywhere he wants to take you. Now, if he's going to lead you to do this, why do you need him? And if he's going to lead you to go contrary to this, I would suggest you definitely do not need him. But if he's going to lead you to do God's will anyway, why does he have to do that twice? I had a discussion with a denominational preacher about a month ago, and I asked him that. He said that you cannot understand this word without divine intervention from above. We are not able to understand it. Really. Can I understand? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do I need intervention to know the other meaning of that passage? What about Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Do I need divine intervention to know what that means? Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. Do I need divine intervention to understand that? When the Bible says that we must seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. Do I need divine intervention to understand that? When James 2 says, faith without works is dead, being alone, do I need divine intervention to understand that? Absolutely not. You know what? God gives us more credit than that. Why do you want divine intervention? You want accountability taken away from us and given to someone else. If we have to have divine intervention, what if He leads me in the wrong way? Then who's to blame? I just went where He told me to go. You see, accountability is shifted away from me, and who is it given to? It's given to God. But you know what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that the Holy Spirit directed me to do in my... No, it doesn't say that. It says that the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, and who determined what I do in this body? Not the Holy Spirit. Keith Greer determines what he does with his body. Mike Hepner decides what he will do with his body. But if I believe the Holy Spirit leads me and will guide me, then if I go wrong, it's not my fault. What did Israel always have in front of them? Someone to blame. Think about it. We need a king. When we go wrong, we'll just blame the king. They needed a judge. So they had somebody to blame. So they had somebody to follow. That's what divine intervention is. Divine intervention means that I'm not smart enough to do it myself and that God's word is too complicated and you need help in order to understand it. You know what that's made, brethren? That's made a whole world of spiritually ignorant people that have bought into that. Do you know that people believe that the book you hold in your hand cannot be understood unless God would come down and give you help to do it? Do you know that the greatest majority of all denominationalism believes that man is not saved without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the individual? Do you know why people flop around on the floor? Do you know why people run up and down the aisles? Do you know why they supposedly begin to speak in tongues? What is that an evidence of? Operation of the Holy Spirit. You know what that is, brethren? That is emotionalism. Emotionalism does not save a man. Emotionalism doesn't save. And brethren, you're going to run into people who are honest, sincere, God-fearing, that believe that God has talked to them. That the Holy Spirit has worked on them in a miraculous way. And they're not lying to you. They're not trying to deceive you. They really believe it. How do you teach them? There's only one way. You've got to teach them how the Holy Spirit works. That's the only hope you have. How do you argue with feelings? You cannot. How do you reason with feelings? You cannot. But you must get them to go to the Bible to try to prove their case. Brethren, I'm going to tell you a mistake that we do. One of the things we do is we try to prove the case of the other person. We need to make them prove their case. They make the argument. They make the conclusion that they need a direct operation. Let them prove it. Give me an example. Give me an example of how it was done. Cornelius. Didn't save him. Did it save him? Did the operation of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius, did it save him? If it did, why the statement of Peter in verse 47? Seeing that these received the Spirit just like we did in the beginning, can anyone forbid water that these should not also be baptized? And the very next verse says, and he commanded them to be baptized. Why? Why, if the Holy Spirit experience saved them? Why? Ask them. How are they going to reconcile that with their understanding? Brethren, make them pick up the Bible and prove their case. Don't do it for them. Make them do it. One other thing. Premillennialism. 90% of all denominational churches believe some doctrine, some form, some facet of premillennialism. What is premillennialism? It is a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. It is where the earth is going to be purified from all the evil. Here is the scenario. You remember the flood? What did God do during the flood? In the days of the flood, God gave man 120 years to repent while Noah was building the ark. What happened at the end of that 120 days? At the end of that, 120 years. I corrected it. And I did say Noah. I didn't say Moses. I said Noah. Yes, I remember. You make a mistake twice, you don't have to be corrected. But 1,000-year reign upon the earth. What happened next? God instructed Noah to take his family, to go in the ark, and to shut the door. What happened when the door was shut? The waters came up from the deep, the windows of heaven were open, and the earth was cleansed of all evil. They all died in the waters of the flood, save who was on the ark. What does a premillennialist believe? He believes it's going to be all done again. Only it's not going to be water, it's going to be fire. Now he believes that for a good reason, because he has to reconcile 2 Peter chapter 3. That says all the elements are going to be dissolved before him. He's got to reconcile that, and he does it by saying it's going to be just like in the days of the flood, that God is going to take all the evil off the earth, and then it's not just going to be the just that's going to live on the earth, and they're going to live 1,000 years. Well, let me ask you something. Why are they going to have to live on that purified earth? And by the way, I don't know how the earth is going to be saved, but the Bible says that all the elements are going to be destroyed. I think one of those elements is includes earth. Why is Jesus coming? Why is Jesus coming back? Jesus told us himself. Jesus himself answered this question. Why is he coming back? The premillennialist says he's coming back to establish his kingdom at the second coming. Why? Because the Jews rejected Christ when he was here as the Messiah. And since the Jews rejected Christ, Christ could not establish his kingdom. And since he could not establish his kingdom, then he put in a gap measure. That is called the church, and that's what we're a member of. We're in the gap filler, and then when the Lord comes a second time, then he will establish the church. Why? Because all the opposition is going to be put away when the earth is purified. Only one little problem with that little theory. That's not why Jesus is coming back. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What does the premillennialist believe? We're going to be on the earth. What did Jesus say? You are going to be with me. Where is Jesus at? In heaven. At the right hand of God. He's coming back to judge. Not to save. He came back the first time to redeem man. He came back the first time to redeem man and give him a remedy for sin. He's coming the second time in judgment. Well, who says that? Jesus said that. He said, all judgment has been given to me, John 5:22. He says, in 2 Corinthians 5, I already referred to, that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:12 teaches the same truth. Jesus must be on the throne of David in Jerusalem. What's got to happen for that to happen? What did it? One thing's got to happen, the Jews got to win that little fight they're having with the Palestinians. That's one of the things that's got to happen. Second thing that's got to happen is Judaism has to be restored. What did the book of Revelation say about Judaism? When it was destroyed in AD 70, it would never be resurrected. But it must be resurrected for Jesus to sit on David's throne. But if you read Jeremiah 22, And verse number 29, it says that no one that is in the lineage of David, remember David and Christ are in the same lineage, and no one that is in the lineage of David after Judah fell will ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what the prophet said. Now somebody's wrong about that. Either Jeremiah didn't know what he was talking about, or he didn't know about this premillennial doctrine. But somebody's got it wrong. All the evils removed. You know what premillennials believe? They can't get in heaven. Why? Slots are all filled. 144,000 already been filled. You can't get in, I can't get in. So what's the only option you have? You've got to live on the earth. You've got to be in that number. And if you're not in that number, and you can't get in the 144,000, where are you at? In the ground. That's as far as you're going. You'll be resurrected to be instantaneously destroyed. Really. What's John 5:28-29 say? All that are in the grave will hear his voice. And will be resurrected. Those who have done good into the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's what Jesus Christ himself said. Now how do you reconcile all these things being true when there's plain passages of scripture that teaches the kingdom is now? What did Jesus say in Matthew 26 when he instituted this supper? I will not drink anew with you until when? His Father's kingdom. I want to know why any premillennialist takes the Lord's supper. Why? Jesus can't take it with him because the kingdom's not here. Number two. What do we do with passages like Colossians 1 verse 13 that says you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son? What do we do with that verse? What do we do with the passage Jesus said in Matthew 16 that said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And then he said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to what? The kingdom. For what? He don't need them. He don't need it because it can't be unlocked until Jesus comes back. You see the dilemma they're in? What are you going to do with that passage? And then what are you going to do in Revelation 1 verse 9, where John gave this revelation to Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos? He says, I am your brother and your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. What kingdom? What kingdom? What kingdom if the kingdom is yet to come? And one other passage. What are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 15:24 that says in the end, when death has been defeated, Jesus will deliver what to his Father? What's he going to give to his Father? The kingdom. How is he going to give something to his Father that is not even in existence? How is he, you know what? I'm not real educated. But I don't think you can give something to somebody that you don't have. If I promised to give Brother Hepner $20, that'd be easy for me to promise him that because I don't have $20. But if I'm going to give him $20, I better have in my possession $20 or the means to get the $20. If the son is going to give the kingdom back to his father, what does that make absolutely necessary? The kingdom must now be in his possession. Is it? When he went back to heaven, what was he given? According to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he was given power, dominion, glory, and one other thing, a kingdom. All right? If the kingdom is not in existence, brethren, what was he given? Now, brethren, this doctrine is very, very, very popular. 90% of all denominational people believe some form, some facet of premillennialism. Now, let me ask you, what do all three of these doctrines have in common? What does faith only, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and premillennialism, what do all of them have in common? All of them have a grain of truth within them. But what they also have is a perversion. I'll use another word. so Sister Rex don't have to tell me about it after services. They pervert the true teaching of the Scripture. Why? They have to do that to come out here. But what happens if you are ignorant of what God's Word teaches? You can be deceived. You can be deceived. If you don't know what the truth is about the kingdom, if you don't know what the truth is about the work of the Holy Spirit, if you do not know the truth about what Bible faith is all about, if you do not know what God's Word says about those three subjects, and they read you a passage here,